Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you today. You can probably tell I'm not really rehearsing for bass and, you know, like any quartets or anything. Just got a little bit of a sore throat today. Why church? Why church? Many people ask, why church? Why is it important? Why should I be a member of a church? Why should I be connected? Why should I go? So far, we asked Jesus. I mean, that makes sense to ask him, right? Because he built the church. So we ask him and consider what his views were about the church, his plans for it, according to Scripture in Matthew 16. We also ask my dad, and he got his perspective about the church largely from Hebrews chapter 10. And we looked at that and considered how we are supposed to, in the church, be drawing near to God, that we are to be encouraging one another, we are to be mutually growing together in the faith, that we're to be doing that, spurring one another on to love and good works in the process. We're going to ask the Apostle Paul about the church today. Before we do, there may be someone here who hasn't really a background knowledge or understanding of who he was. By his own proclamation, you can read about it in Philippians 3 particularly, he had been a very strict Jew. He'd come from the Jewish background. He was a person from the tribe of Benjamin, and he took great pride in his pedigree, that he was an Israelite. He also took great pride in the fact that he worked very hard and diligently at trying to adhere to all of the Mosaic law. He thought he did a pretty good job of it, matter of fact. He strove to do that. Having said that, even he knew that as he offered sacrifices in the temple through the priesthood, they were not perfect sacrifices. They were imperfect. As perfect as they might have been, they were still imperfect. He also realized that though he was worshiping in the temple and praising God in the temple and meeting in the synagogues, that again, there was something lacking. But it really took a rude awakening as he was traveling on the road to Damascus. Many of you may be familiar with that history lesson. But again, he had this awakening when Jesus appeared to him and opened his mind and his heart over a period of a few days to the fact that he was misguided, that he was putting his confidence in the wrong place, and that no matter how hard he tried to keep the law, he would always fall short of it, and that what he needed was a Savior. What he needed was grace of God and to rely there. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote many letters. You can read them in the New Testament. He's got more letters written in the New Testament ascribed to him than any of the other apostles. He wrote primarily to churches. Now, he did write to a couple of individuals, but primarily even then it was to leaders in the churches. That's who he wrote to. He wrote to them with the idea of giving instruction to them about how to live as God would have them to live. But it's interesting to me that the letters were sent to churches, not to individuals, or if they were to individuals, they were leaders of churches to be shared in the churches. That was his modus operandi. And in those letters, he never encouraged believers in God to continue meeting, congregating, assembling in the temple. He didn't encourage them to continue to meet in the Jewish synagogues. What he encouraged them to do was to meet with a new community of people, the people known as Christ Church. He presents this church, Christ Church, as belonging to God. For God is the one who brought it into existence through his Son for a purpose. And really, multi-purpose, as we've already stressed, to learn from his word, to be taught and instructed, not just about what the word was, but how to apply it, how to live it out. Also, to engage in corporate or collective worship. There's power in that, and he wanted them to do that as a community of believers. And also, to encourage one another in the faith that so much of us need. Well, let's face it. All of us need encouragement in the faith. Now, no offense intended to anyone, but this church was not a cyberspace community. It wasn't an online community. Now, as wonderful as those can be, that you have those exchanges, you know, online with people of like precious faith, and you can communicate with them, and you can share prayer requests, and you can share podcasts for them to look up, and different things, and you can even share emojis. You can even do that. Prayer emojis, and kiss emojis, right? And thumbs up emojis. I do that one a lot. But you can do that, and those are great. It's wonderful we can do that. But that online community, it's not what Christ intended for us to be relying upon, an online community. So many are very pleased with having that alone, but no, Christ had something else in mind. And Paul recognized that. It was Christ followers taking time to get together, interact, and yes, connect on a very personal level. No emoji can compete with an arm around us or a hand clasped in ours while we're being prayed for. Would you agree? It's wonderful for someone to say, send the prayer emoji, say, I'm praying for you, or to even express a prayer or to write out a prayer. I do that sometimes to people. But that doesn't compare to having someone there by your side, hands-on, one-on-one, personal, intimate contact in prayer. Doesn't compare to it. No way it can. No way it can. There's no substitute either for a warm hug. There's no substitute for, dare I say it, a holy kiss. There isn't. You can send the smack, you can send the lips, but is it the same? No. 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 The Apostle Paul emphasizes the beauty of being connected to a church family through three word pictures in the book of Ephesians. Today we're going to consider just two of them. We'll look at the third one next week. But the first one can be found in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. We're going to look at that together, where the church is portrayed as a building. The church is portrayed as a building in Ephesians 2. Now, before we do this, it's important to get this. I've been preaching and teaching for well over three decades, approaching the fourth decade. And I often am looking for illustrations, analogies, you know, examples, something that I can share with somebody to help them to get a concept. You've heard me do that. You've heard other preachers do that. The Apostle Paul isn't grabbing this out of thin air. This isn't just him looking around saying, you know what, I need a good analogy for the church. I need a good, image that I can show that would depict the church. No, this is Holy Spirit inspiration. Can you say that with me? This is Holy Spirit inspiration. Paul says this, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Notice this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Then it says, in him, the whole building, notice that, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too, notice, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit tells Paul to compare the church to what? A building. A building. And the idea of being built together, God's people being built together. Notice that, built together with Jesus as the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. This very same image is used by Paul in the third chapter of his first letter to the church in Corinth. In verse 16, he states this quite simply. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? You yourselves are God's temple. What did Paul say in Ephesians we were being built up to be? God's holy temple. Same imagery. Now, listen, this is very important too. Don't miss this. The you in this passage is plural. That's why the NIV says you yourselves. It's plural. If you were from the South, you'd say you all. You all. Not just singular. This is plural. Now, it is true that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul declares very clearly that the Holy Spirit also dwells within every member of the church. Every member individually. But he does that. But in this text, he's not talking about the individual. He's talking about the church collective. And who dwells, lives in this temple? If he lives in you individually, how much more is he magnified when we come together? If he lives in each one of us and he lives in the church collectively, wow, that's powerful. That's powerful. We are the temple. Paul never intended, see, to foster this idea of a lone wolf missionary. And so many people seem to have that idea that they're on their own. They can be on their own. And that's fine with Jesus. That's fine with God. That's according to his plan. No. No. The Apostle Peter also alludes to this in 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5, where he says this, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, notice, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Are you seeing the pattern? The church is a built, and we are built into the church. Each of us is a living stone, not the church entire. Perhaps you've heard the quips, like I have. You can't go to church because what? You are the church. Heard that one? How about this one? Don't go to church. Be the church. Heard that one? Yeah. They sound good, don't they? They sound good. I want to believe that the motivation behind them is to remind us that the church is Christ's followers, not the place where they meet. I want to believe that's the idea. But I suspect that with conversations I've had with many who use those phrases, it's really a mantra for them to be excused from being part of a community of believers, to being committed to and connected with a local congregation. I want you to chew on this a while. I want to show you a lovely building. See this lovely building that I have in my hand? Isn't it beautiful? It's a beautiful building. Isn't it? No. No. What do I have in my hand? A brick. It's not a building. It's a brick. Now, it was made and designed to be placed along with others and mortared together with others to build a structure. But by itself, is it a building? No. No. You getting the idea? No single Christian is the church. I'm going to say that again. No single Christian is the church, so he can't be the church. Or she can't be the church. One Christian cannot be the church. The church always in Scripture refers to the assembly, the gathering of God's people. None of us can be a community all by our lonesome. We can't. See, Christ created, he built a community. And he's building together a community. Peter says of living stones. And each one of us are living stones. But none of us individually is a church. None of us. You might recall that we shared the other week that ekklesia, the Greek word that's translated church in our New Testaments, it refers to the called out ones, but they're called out from the world into a community with Christ. That's what they are. And the ekklesia always refers to that community, not an individual, the community. So I just wonder, what if every Christian saw themselves as a part of God's holy temple? What if every Christian saw themselves that way? What if they understood that Jesus' plan for them was to be built together into a spiritual house that would bring him glory? Each of us individually are bringing glory, but as we are built together, we bring him glory. Jesus, with blood-stained hands, skillfully connected each of his living stones with a mortar of love and mercy and grace. Built together. Built together. So what if every Christian understood that? Well, I don't think we'd have so many floaters. You know what I'm talking about? People who never commit to a congregation, to a local body of believers, that they just float. They say, well, you know what? I'm a free agent. I get the best of this church and go here for the best of that. I'll go here for a little while, go here for a little while. They're missing the concept. That wasn't God's plan for them. It's not Christ's plan for them today. It's not. No, I know how difficult it can be to find sometimes a congregation, a building of people where we not only feel we can be part of it, but we are invited to be part of it, and where we are drawn and encouraged to become part of it. Next, Paul presents this symbol of the church, Christ's bride. He depicts the church as a bride. Now, any of you who have been in marriage counseling or premarital counseling with me, you know that I spend time in this passage. Because this passage, chapter 5, talks about husbands loving wives like Christ loves a church, and wives submitting to her husband. As the church, I'm going to add a word that's not in there, should submit, because the church doesn't always submit. But the church should submit to Christ. In the midst of that discussion, he says in verse 32 and 33, this is a profound mystery. What is marriage? That's what he's speaking about. It's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about what? Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. See, a profound mystery. A mystery wrapped in an enigma, if you will. It's wow, it boggles the mind to think. You're talking about husbands and wives and their relationship and that love and submission and commitment, and you're saying you're talking about Christ and the church? How many of you think a husband ought to love his wife? For sure. Is Christ a pretty good example of that? He's the best example in how he loves his church. How many of you think a wife should be submissive to her husband? One hand or two is going through. Well, hey, when the guys are raising, yes, they ought to be. They want that embroidered and stuck on their... But I will back up to verse 21 of that text, chapter 5, where it says that we each should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's men and women. That should be there. But in that context, in talking about that, he says, I'm talking about Christ in the church. I don't want to be crass or crude, but the way the Bible speaks about the love that Jesus has for his church can be, well, pretty intimate at times. It really can. Isaiah 62 verse 5 speaks prophetically when it says this. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you, Lord. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Let that sink in a minute. The word marry in this text and really throughout the scripture is the same word for welding two things into one, two becoming one. God desires oneness with us, like a husband desires to be one with his wife, and the wife desires to be one with her husband. God in Christ desired that for us. I love that part, God rejoicing over his bride. Paul presses this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, when he suggests Jesus might be having what could be called honeymoon intentions for his bride. There he writes, I promise you to one husband. Who? To Christ. So that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. He's talking about the church. That the church to be presented to Christ, the husband, like a pure virginal bride. Now, when we think about that language, I think we would all of us really, okay, now, let me clarify. But all of us would have to say that ship sailed a long time ago. In the physical sense, none of us are pure. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the beauty is this, that Christ adorns his bride. Ephesians 5 talks about this. Adorns her in dazzling white. Why? Because he makes us pure. He not only sees us pure, he makes us pure. By his blood, by his grace, by his mercy, we are born again, we are made new, we are new creations, we are pure, and we are virginal as far as Christ is concerned. Wow. The next wedding that you attend, I want you to do something for me. I'll do it for yourself. What happens when whoever's performing, officiating, they say, all rise. Everybody stands up, and what do they do? What do the people do? I'm talking to the beginning of the wedding. When he says, all rise, what do they do? Everybody turns this way as what? Right. So all attention is where? On the bride. It's on the bride. But here's what I want you to do. Break protocol. Next wedding you go to, take a moment before you look at the bride. When the doors open, look at the groom. Look at the groom. If he's standing up there and he goes, do you have much hope for the union? But if he beams with a broad smile, if his knees get a little weak, he almost buckles. If he breaks out in tears of joy, and I have seen grooms do all three, then that may be a good picture of how Christ looks at his bride. So take that moment and look at the groom and think about the groom. We tend to do that, I'm telling you, in the church even. We put all the attention on the bride. All the attention is on ourselves. And where should our attention be? On the groom. Right? On Christ. On the groom. And I'm telling you, if you'll look to him, through the eyes of faith, you'll see him smiling. And if there's a tear that comes down his face, it's of joy. He loves you. He loves you individually. He loves the church collectively. It's the church that's the bride of Christ. What if every Christian saw the church this way then? As Christ's bride. How many of you think that would be a game changer? You think anybody would badmouth the church? Anybody say belittling things about it? It's Christ's bride. Better not. Better not. We certainly shouldn't. For us guys, I've shared before that this may be a hard concept for us, harder than the ladies, is because we certainly don't think of ourselves in a feminine context. And the idea of Christ being the groom, you know, and loving us and desiring to be one with us may seem, whoa, that's spooky. But we're not talking about physical. We're talking about spiritual. If we all took time each day, individually and collectively, whenever we're gathered together, to reflect on the fact that Jesus loves us and he longs to draw us close into his arms of love. So many times when I sing that song that we sang earlier, Arms of Love, I think more about the child and the mother or the child and the father. The groom wants to draw his bride close, very close, to hold her close. If we got that image, if we got hold of that, how would that change the way we pray? What do you think? If you really got that, that he loves you and longs to speak with you and to be with you and to hear from you, how would that affect your prayer life? How about your worship? If you recognize worship as expressing adoration to Christ who loves you and is reaching down to draw you up, no wonder people raise their hands if they really get it. And they're not just doing it because everybody else is or because it's a thing to do, but because I'm reaching up to him who's reaching out for me. I want to be close. When I first got a hold of this many years ago, this idea, I tell you, it transformed my prayer life and my worship too. No more was it ever wooden or perote. Was it just thinking, okay, it's appointed time, I got to report in, or I've got something I want to ask for. But when we see him as the groom who loves his bride, game changer. Game changer. How would it change our outlook on life? Our daily walk as individuals. Our collective going out into the world together. How would it change? I believe it would change dramatically. I believe there'd be such power in it that God would be glorified, Christ would be glorified in everything we say and do individually and collectively. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now, verse 20 is a favorite of mine. I'll say that. I love the whole Bible. I love all the scripture. But this is a favorite verse of me. Verse 20. You've heard me quote it before. Paul writes, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Now, I misquoted that. What it actually says is, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Verse 21 says, to him be glory in the church. and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Once more, God is able to do immeasurably more than I can ask or imagine in my life, in me, and in you too, individually, who accept Him as your Savior and your Lord, and you're submitting to Him. I hear people say all the time, oh, I love Jesus. That's great. You need to love Jesus. Love Jesus. But if we're the bride, what is our role? Submit to Jesus. Submit to Jesus and His will and purposes for you and for us as His church. He's able to do a lot in us individually. Incredible things. If that's so, imagine what He can do in us as a church. His church. Coming together, built together, a holy temple, suitable for the bride and the groom to come together. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You in Jesus' name for preserving these Holy Spirit-inspired images for us. Father, for helping us to see through Your wisdom, through Your majesty, the beauty that You intend for us as a church. We know there are congregations of the Lord's people, gatherings, local churches, all over the Rockford area, Illinois, throughout the world. But Father, as we unite together with them whenever we can, help us to realize that Your intention, Christ's intention, is for us to be intimately connected with the local church family, to share and to grow with, and to express love to and through. And Father, awaken us to what You can do in us individually and together as Christ's church. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name, and amen.